We're in 1 Samuel tonight, chapter 24. Kind of going a chapter pace each week. And that's the plan tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And just by way of context, Saul is chasing David. For no reason. There's always a reason, but there's no real reason. It's just the pride of Saul, and he's made up a whole story, a whole narrative about David to his men and to anyone he talks to. He says, oh, they're conspiring against me. Everybody's after me. He's the victim. And yet David has done nothing, and he's just running away for his life. And he's gone from place to place. He went, when he left Jonathan, he went up to Nob. And he got the sword and some food, and then he went to Ahimelech down in Gath, and then he went from there to the cave of Adullam, and from there he went over to Moab, and then from there he went into the wilderness of Judah, and then from there, I believe it was, to the wilderness of Ziph down in the south, and then from there he went to Maon, which is on the other side of that mountain there in Ziph. And Saul is pursuing him. You remember last time they got to the point where they were closing in. Saul had surrounded David. And then at the last minute, a messenger came and said, the Philistines are attacking. We got to go. And so he had to leave. He couldn't come and get David. So David left there. We read in the last verse of chapter 23 where it says, and David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds of En-Gedi. So after... let's read verse 1. So he goes to En-Gedi. It says in verse 1 of 24, and it came to pass, when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. So after Saul had returned from fighting the Philistines, he heard David was in En-Gedi, and so he goes over there. En-Gedi, what is this? Literally, it means spring of a kid, like goats, a kid. The location, it's on the west side of the Dead Sea. So you think of the West Bank. Yeah, it's on the west side of the Dead Sea there. And that west side, my understanding is, it kind of goes pretty sharp down into the Dead Sea. And so there's a lot of rocky terrain, a lot of cliffs, a lot of caves and that kind of thing. En-Gedi's significance, this area was a desert area. There's only two fresh water springs there on that west side of the Dead Sea. And at En-Gedi, literally it's two words. En means spring. En-Gedi means kid, a spring of a kid. And this one is the largest one, the spring at this location, En-Gedi. And so En-Gedi is a place of refuge. It's a mountainous and rocky region with caves, apparently a place for goats, as the name suggests, but also, as verse 2 suggests, that Saul and his men went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. So, and you've seen videos, I'm sure, of goats climbing up like walls, straight up almost. And so it kind of gives you a flavor of where David's at. It's a good strategic, good place to hide, right? Because of protection. It's difficult to get to. So Saul chose 3,000 men out of all Israel to find David and his men. Now these men, it says, were chosen, probably indicating that they were special, a special group of men chosen for this specific task. And so that's what he does. He goes to chase David. Verse 3 says, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Wow. I just love these stories. He just comes by a sheepfold made of a stone wall. Okay, comes by there, and there's a cave there. And so Saul goes into the cave. It says to cover his feet. Cover his feet. Now, that translation is more of a literal translation. He went to cover his feet, to cause to cover the feet of him. And it's kind of strange. It's actually used twice in Scripture. It's used over in Judges chapter 3, I believe it is, talking about Ehud and how they thought, well, he just went into his chamber to cover his feet. And so they waited for him until they were ashamed. And then they opened the doors and found he was dead because Ehud had killed Eglon. Eglon was the man, the ruler of Moab at the time. So two times this phrase is used, to cover his feet. And people are like, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not going to get into a lot, you know, of the debate. I've heard two theories. It means to go and lay down, go to bed. But also, as Tiwot, the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a good resource, looking at words and things. But they say it's a euphemistic expression referring to excretions, which is a fancy way of saying he needed to relieve himself. He went to go relieve himself, use the bathroom. So he goes into the cave. That's what they say. I think that's probably true. David and his men, though, they're in that same cave. Can you imagine? Saul's out to kill him, and he's like, oh, hey, we got to stop here. And so he goes into the cave, and David's there. David and all his men. I can imagine a picture where you have Saul just coming into the cave, and you've got, you know, in the shadows, all of David's men right there. They could have just pummeled him and killed him and got rid of him. So easy. So easy. Kind of reminds me of just man in general, you know? Man struts around like there's something, like they have strength, they've got power, they've got authority. Hey, you know, I'm self-made man, whatever it is, but they don't realize how vulnerable they are before the Lord. Well, David and his men, they remain in the sides of the presumably dark cave. It's probably not got fancy lights in there, right? So it's a dark cave, probably. And David's men, they're there, and they encourage him to kill Saul. Hey, this is the opportunity. And that's what he says in verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. This is the day that the Lord said he would deliver your enemies into your hand. So that, and what do they say? They say, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, I don't know of a place where the Lord actually said that, by the way. Where did the Lord say he would deliver Saul into his hand so he could do whatever he wanted to him? I don't know that it says that. But, you know, you might think, well, didn't God say that? He would deliver the enemies into the hands of the righteous. Well, David, here's the fulfillment. Here's the fulfillment. And this is also similar to what we were talking about in Ezekiel on Wednesday, how that the people could the people could cite Scripture, yet citing Scripture to make it fit your context, that's not a proper use of Scripture, right? An example of that would be like Abraham. Remember, Abraham knew that he was supposed to have a son. Here's the opportunity. See, Hagar's here. We can make it work. We can make it fit. We can fulfill the word of the Lord to fit the context of the way we think it has to be. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true. That wasn't God's design. Nor is it God's design that David kill Saul. You say, well, why? I mean, the opportunity's right here. Surely, because the opportunity exists, this is what God wants me to do. But nope. Opportunity does not equal God's direction. Opportunity does not equal God's blessing. You say, well, I have an opportunity to do this. Doesn't mean you should do it. I'm not saying God doesn't give opportunities, but I am saying that not all opportunities are from God or are part of God's design, that we should take them. And you think, you know, God did promise that David would be delivered from his enemies, no doubt. But when God promises something and we see a way of making it happen for ourselves, got to beware, got to be careful. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So it would be natural, wouldn't it? It's natural to kill your enemies, of course. Got an opportunity. He's trying to kill me. It's self-defense, right? It's my opportunity to kill Saul. Have to be careful that we don't simply just do what's natural, though, right? We need to make sure we filter everything we do and think through the criteria and the design of God. But you might say, well, David, on the other hand, well, before I get to that, look at and see what he does. In verse 4, he says, behold, well, this is the men speaking, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose. You know, it sounds like maybe he's intending to go and kill Saul. Maybe he sound, you know, okay, this is my opportunity. He arose, but it says he and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So it seems to me, perhaps, and it's a little bit speculation, but it seems to me that he doesn't rebuke his men or anything. It just sounds like, you know what, maybe you're right. Maybe this is the opportunity. So he arose and goes down there. But he didn't end up killing him. He just cut off part of the skirt of his robe. And what does it say in verse 5? And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He did that and he's like, no, 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 this is wrong. This is wrong. I shouldn't do this. It would, Saul was anointed by Samuel according to the commandment of God. He was the Lord's anointed. And if God had placed Saul as king, if God had delegated authority to Saul, that, by the way, that authority was over David, then who was David to remove Saul from his position? That was not for David to do. That's God's place. And we might have to ask the question, as Abraham did, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Does the Lord, is he going to do well? Is he going to do right? Or do we have to take things in our own hands and say, I'm going to fix it? No, David said, I'm not going to do that. So David's conscience bothered him. And he said to his men in verse 6, and he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. It's not that Saul didn't deserve it. It's not the only reason is because he's the Lord's anointed. And I'm not going to do that because it's not my area of jurisdiction as God's. And so he tells his men that. And he keeps his men from doing anything to Saul. I think he says that in verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And so David, he respected the office of the king. Saul was anointed as king by the Lord, and if the Lord had set Saul up, it was not right for David to kill him. The Lord would judge him. That took some faith, didn't it? Yeah. It took faith to believe that, to believe what God had said concerning authority, concerning his promise to preserve David alive. It took faith to believe who God is. His nature, and that he would be true to his word. And so David had to trust the Lord rather than the circumstances. You might think, well, you're not going to get another chance like this, David. You got to do it now. There could be all these things, all these pushes to do this. You got to do it. And he would have regretted it. Saul rose up and went on his way. Didn't know anything about it. Just, you know, go on his way. I'm going to try and kill Saul, kill David. And I think all of us, perhaps, we often don't realize how close to death or God's judging us we've been, you know, in our lives. I think of the story of Balaam and the donkey, right? Remember, he's riding and the angel of the Lord's in front of him. He's upset with his donkey because his donkey's not doing right. And then the Lord opens his eyes and says, hey, your donkey's saving your life. But I think of so many people in the world, too. You know, the Lord protects them. I mean, even as before you even turn to the Lord, you can go back. I know my folks have too, and they've said, you know, the Lord, I didn't know the Lord, but you can see the Lord working in my life, protecting me from this or that, or leading me in ways I didn't even know. And yet, like Saul, you think, Saul could have been killed. And yet, the Lord didn't allow that. Men can walk proudly around, not knowing it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And oh, that people would see what the Lord is doing. Boy, it's, you know, the Lord keeps back what could happen to people because they're going away from Him. And so He does allow things in their lives that they might look to Him. It was of the Lord's mercies that He gave Saul room to repent. He gave him more room to repent, something that Saul never did. But the Lord gave him room to repent, just like He gave room to the Amorites to repent, which they never did. He gave room to Israel to repent, which they never did. But that's the part of the character and nature of God. So often we see that this is the way our Lord operates. He gives space to repent. And man keeps trying to ignore His mercy. I was like, just ignore it, you know? Just ignore that. But we need to tell him, please don't ignore it. You need to see this as from the Lord. You're not walking the way the Lord has said, and this is happening to you. Let's just put these things together. I think the Lord's trying to get your attention. And that's a good sign. It means He cares about you. We need to tell Him to look full in His wonderful face. Look to the Lord. Again, the Lord's giving space to Saul. I mean, he's a wicked king. You might think, let's just get rid of him. Let's set up David now. Why not? Let's get on with it. The Lord's having mercy upon Saul. He's also teaching a lot to David. Teaching a lot to everyone else who reads this story too. So David comes out of the cave. Look at verse 8. David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Interesting to me. He says, "My Lord, the king." He doesn't just call him, "Hey, king." He doesn't say, he uses, "My Lord, the king," a proper way to address a king. And what else does David do? He bows. Wow. Respect. David shows respect to Saul. This is a principle. I mean, even Saul, there's so many examples. Wicked people, but they're in leadership. The Lord tells us we need to respect them. We need to respect that position. And he showed proper respect for his king and for his father-in-law. You know, you think, Saul's trying to kill him. He's out on the run. David's left his wife and his home, his job. And David, you're going to respect this wicked man. You're going to bow down. You're going to call him king. You're going to let him go. You're not going to have some choice words for him. You're not going to, you know, slap him up and down as much as you can, hateful words. I mean, come on. Look at what all he's doing to you. And you don't deserve it. Some people would get upset, right? But not David. David respected that. He respected the authority that the Lord had given to Saul. David asks the question of him. He's just reasoning, just like Jonathan did that first time. He's reasoning with Saul, and he says in verse 9, "And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Why are you listening to people who say, "I want to hurt you"? Verse 10 says, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou hurtest my soul or huntest my soul to take it. So he's just putting it all out there. And don't listen to those who are saying, I want to hurt you. The Lord's delivered you to my hand. I had this opportunity, but I wouldn't do it. See, here's the proof. Here's the evidence. The skirt of your robe I cut off. And so it kind of seems like David is giving Saul an opportunity to save face. Maybe not on purpose. Maybe he's just giving him the benefit of the doubt. But he ascribes the thinking of Saul to others telling him that David's out to get Saul. And maybe David, in his innocence, thought maybe that was the case. You're just being influenced by other people. But Saul was not hearing that from others. At least, I don't have a record that I know of others telling him, David's out to get you. You need to go and get him. Rather, we have the opposite. Others are telling him, David's not out to get him. Seems like everywhere he goes, people are saying, what's David done to you? David's been just. David's not done anything wrong. Saul is the one insisting that David's crafty. He's hiding in wait to get him. But David goes on. He says, there's neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I've not sinned against you, yet you're hunting my soul to take it. You're coming after me. And then what does he say? He says in verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Wow. That's good. The Lord avenge me of you. I will not. That's the idea. And so he says this proverb. I'll read that first. He says, verse 13, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Now, this is a statement for which those observing are to make the applicable applications. Forgive me for using the same word. But they're to fill in the blanks. Here's the ancient proverb, wickedness proceed from the wicked. Now, everyone here is to judge who's doing wicked right now. Is it me? Look, I'm not doing anything wrong. And Saul is trying to hunt me. That's wicked. And if he's doing wickedness, that makes him wicked, because wickedness proceeds from the wicked. And yet God would be the judge. That's what he calls upon. He says, my hand will not be upon you. My hand. And he says in verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. You know, a dog, it's kind of a detestable thing. You think of a dead dog, I mean, what's the value of that? A flea. Are you going to take 3,000 men and chase a flea? He's just saying, what are you doing? Why are you out here? Who am I? And no doubt David's estimation of himself was not high, or at least not exalted. And that's evident not just by what he says about himself, but his behavior has communicated this, and we've already talked about it. But he says, the Lord plead my cause and deliver me out of your hand. And so David makes the point, I'm not trying to hurt you. And his proof is the skirt that he cut off. You're trying to kill me for no reason. All of this was self-evident, right? He's expressing the truth. He's shining the light on the situation here for everybody to hear and see. This is what's going on. I'm proving that I'm not trying to kill you. You're trying to kill me. You're coming out here after me. I've not done anything wrong. And he says, the Lord judge between us. Wow. And isn't this great? That's the beauty of being in the right, right? The beauty of being in the right is you don't have to fight to be right. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. You can just rest, right? Because the Lord judges. Let the Lord judge. You don't need to fight to be right. The Lord will judge between those who are right and wrong, and judgment is of the Lord. You need to make sure you're right. But if you're right, you're in the right, then you don't have to argue. Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we're in a situation like this, where somebody is rewarding us evil for good. We've got to talk to the Lord concerning it, to know that he delivers, and we have to do even as the Lord Jesus did. We read it this morning in 1 Peter, who committed himself to him that judges righteously. You commit yourself to him that judges righteously. He's the judge. The Lord will deliver me. And that's what David did. That's what David did. And Saul is humbled. He's humbled by this. Verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. So Saul's humbled. Saul weeps. He says, Is this my son David? And truly, he was his son-in-law. David is much younger than Saul. But he says this, You are more righteous than I. So the facts, they kind of just, they're right there. And he has to accept them. You've rewarded me good, I've rewarded you evil. And why is Saul weeping? You know, it's speculation. But if I would guess, you know, perhaps he's sorry. He's defeated again. Defeated again. David had prevailed. Truth had prevailed. And it wasn't in any fighting. It was just that he just sees that, yep, I'm doing wrong and David's doing right. And he says that you've shown me today that you've dealt well with me. Why? Because when the Lord delivered you into my hand, you didn't kill me. And he says, you know, that's not normal. Will a man let his enemy go away? And then he says this, the Lord reward you good for what you have done to me this day. And it's evident so much that Saul was so self-absorbed, wasn't he? He was. He was pleased when others showed him kindness, right? He said, oh, the Lord bless you because you've been good to me. That's everybody's that way, right? You want people to be happy, you know, just go and butter them up and give them whatever they want and just speak well of them. And you can make people happy, but that's not our calling to make people happy, right? Well, he was pleased when others showed him kindness, but he cared not to show them kindness. And this goes back to what we looked at this morning in 1 Peter. David's submission and godly behavior affected Saul. It affected him. Saul was confronted with the truth that he could not deny. Can't deny it. I mean, he had been trying to throw his lies around that, oh, David's out to get me. And it worked. At least for him, it worked. He could tell all these people this false narrative. But when David's standing there and David's showing clearly to everybody that that's not the case, he can't deny it anymore. And when everything was made bare before all, before everyone, Saul had no choice but to concede. Saul had done the same. He had conceded before when Jonathan reasoned with him at the first, you remember. And though Saul was confronted with the truth, and though he agreed that it was so, you're more righteous than I, you've rewarded me good for evil, and I've rewarded you evil, though he agreed with it, he did not turn to the Lord. He didn't change. And that's a significant distinction to make. Admitting wrong and repenting are two different things. I mean, of course, we know it with children, right? Did you do wrong? Yeah, I did wrong. You know, but they're still upset because they still want what they want. And so, okay, maybe they'll admit, yeah, I hit her. But they haven't repented of that. It's the same thing with salvation, right? There's a difference between saying, yeah, yeah, we all lie, sure. Yeah, I've done that. I've stolen. Yeah, I've done all these things. There's a difference between admitting wrong and repenting. Saying, hey, I'm no longer going to walk in this way. I'm turning to the Lord. I'm turning to the Lord. There's a difference. And though Saul admitted wrong, he did not change. It's interesting what he says here in verse 20. He says, and now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. Huh. Saul knows. I think he knew it all along, really. And then he says, promise you won't cut off my seed after me. And in verse 22, David swore unto Saul. He promised he wouldn't do it. A promise which he will keep. But it's interesting. It seems like, because Jonathan came to him and said, I know that you're going to be king. Saul comes to him, I know that you're going to be king. Obviously, Samuel knew it. He anointed him as king. I think other people recognize this as well. And it seems like just about everyone seems to know the truth. But even though man knows the truth, even though Saul knew the truth, sometimes men and mankind, they'll insist on fighting God and the truth, even as Saul did. He knew it was right, but he's going to fight against it anyhow. And that's, sadly, that's just the case. It makes no sense. Walking in your own ways makes no sense. Not going and turning to the Lord, it makes no sense. It's not logical. If you try and reason with people to come to the Lord and use logic, I would say probably 9 times out of 10, it's not going to effectively convert them. Because it's not, you know, what's the logic? What's keeping them? It's not logic that's keeping them. It's their will. They have to turn to the Lord. I mean, the heavens declare there's a God. The atheists, you know, you can reason with them all day. It's not logic. It's their wicked heart. It's really the root of it. Not that we can't use reasoning, but ultimately it comes down to their will. So Saul was killed. Killed by kindness. You know the phrase, killed by kindness. Proverbs 15, 1 through 2 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of the fools poureth out foolishness. And so David here, he didn't blaspheme to rebuke. He didn't rail at Saul. He didn't use all hateful speech and curse Saul. He used knowledge aright. He told the truth. He just laid it all out there. How could Saul kill and pursue a man who saved his life and who's reverencing him? Again, Saul is self-focused in that his rewards, his blessings are given to those that help him or benefit him. Blessed be ye of the Lord. But that mindset, you know, to say, oh, I just really want to, you know, I'm so grateful for you because you helped me. We should be thankful if people help us. But if that's really all, the only time we're grateful to people is when they do something for us, that's not right. That's not the mind of the Lord. That's not the mind of the Lord. David promises to not kill off Saul's family when he becomes king. We saw that, verses 21 and 22. Swear now unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swear unto Saul. So David does promise. It's a promise that David will keep, and certain of Saul's family will be killed. It's true. Later on, the Gibeonites, and we might talk about that, how he does give him, I think, five or seven of the sons of Saul. Of the family, but he doesn't wipe out the family. And that's something incoming rulers would do to remove competition, especially if it's a change in dynasty. I mean, you see it throughout history. Anytime you read about some kingdom and then a new ruler comes, and it could be even family. They might kill their brothers and sisters, their mother, or the mother kill their sons and everybody else. It's crazy because they want the power and they don't want any competition. And so Saul might come in and David might come in and say, I don't want anybody claiming that they have right to the kingdom because their father was Saul, so I'm going to kill all the family and get rid of everybody. That would be normal in the world. And so David says, I'm not going to do that. And it's something he doesn't do. He already made a promise to Jonathan that he wouldn't cut off his family either. Verse 22, the second part says, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. David has learned from experience that Saul's words do not necessarily indicate a true change in heart. He's learned that. Sadly, we've all learned that, right? Just because somebody says it, and they don't perform it and don't perform, you kind of think, okay, they're just saying words. It's just saying words. And so David doesn't go back home. David doesn't join the army again. Everything's not okay again. And we're just all buddy-buddy because he knows it's not changed yet. He's learned from experience. He remains vigilant. It says he got back up into the hold. And we too have to remain vigilant. You know the old saying, fool me once. Shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you. No, it's the other way around. Anyhow, you know. But Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 20 says, behold, Jesus speaking, I send you forth as sheep. Now, in the midst of wolves, that sounds like a bad plan, right? Sheep in the midst of wolves, why would you do that? There's so many things we could look at. God's ways are backwards to us. I mean, he says that in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. He says, I've chosen the foolish things that people will say. And how is that possible? Why? So they'll give glory to God that no flesh should glory in his sight. But that's another topic. But he says this, I'm sending you like sheep in the midst of wolves. And so he gives them this instruction. Be therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So the Lord does give instructions here. Hey, you need to be wise. You need to be harmless as doves, he says, but you need to be wise as serpents. David, a man after God's own heart. In no way perfect. But I think, especially here in 1 Samuel, it's a great example of how we need to treat our government or our leaders or our authority. It doesn't have to be government. We need to be careful that we don't feel like, oh, I can just do whatever I want. You know, it doesn't matter. I can say whatever I want. I can use all the filthy language that everybody does about the people they don't like that are in charge of them at the job site or wherever it is, or the management or whatever it is. It's just natural. And you know it, every one of us knows it. You hang around people long enough, everybody's got something to say about who's in charge. And it can grow on you too. You can start saying, yeah, they do that and this and that, and not good, not right, not right. We have to show them the Lord and not treat our leaders that way. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the story of David, how you used him and how he was faithful to you and he gave glory to you and he constantly pointed others to you through his character. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to do the same. We pray you'd give us a good night, a good night's rest, safety, traveling home, that you'd prepare us for tomorrow and what you have for us. Help us to be mindful of you, to meditate on your word, that we'd constantly walk with you in the light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.